The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Lord, take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hands and work through them. Take our hearts and bend them to your purpose. Amen. A new week begins, and with it comes another inaugural message. Today we hear Jesus' first public words in Luke's Gospel, a passage often referred to as Jesus' inaugural address. At the start of his ministry, Jesus' eloquent teaching has made him popular. Returning to his hometown in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he is invited to read scripture. He reads from the prophet Isaiah's oracle from centuries earlier of new beginnings for a war-weary nation and a struggling people. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim relief to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Some Bible scholars call this a Messiah's job description, a promise of healing, repair, liberation, forgiveness, the dawning of what Israel looked to as a jubilee year. We might imagine a divine reset button being pressed, a social and economic system shaped by human priorities is replaced with one that reflects shalom, community harmony grounded in the love of God. In the time of Jubilee, crushing debts will be wiped away, and people living in bondage set free. Property will be returned, and families reunited. The rule of a God of mercy will be restored. The arrival of someone to enact the year of the Lord's favor would be a world-changing event. And these verses surely resonate for people in the synagogue suffering under Roman rule in Jesus' time. But instead of merely reading the Isaiah text, Jesus audaciously declares that he is God's messenger, sent to fulfill the prophet's words here and now. Jesus' ministry will go on to reveal what the rule of a merciful God looks like. In following Jesus faithfully today, we look here for inspiration. How are we anointed by the Spirit to bring God's mercy and reconciling love to those around us who feel lost, overburdened, or marginalized? At its heart, this prophetic vision is a call to enlarge our understanding of ourselves as a people. We can be grateful, then, that Jesus' inaugural address is always before us. It doesn't fade away after a few news cycles or lose its immediate relevance. Its sweeping promises don't change. The Messiah's job description is ours to join Jesus in fulfilling by being church together every day. Today's gospel doesn't tell us whether the congregation in Luke's story accepts or rejects what Jesus has to say. His words offer a vision of transformation, but his followers must discern how to actually build this God-guided society in a fractured world. A precious glimpse at the how comes to us in Paul's epistle today. In the generation after the events of Jesus' life, Paul writes to a congregation that has said yes to Jesus. But Christians in first century Corinth are divided about how to be the church. They receive a teaching from Paul that offers us hope in our time. Paul plants a church in this diverse, thriving Mediterranean city. But after he leaves, disagreements arise. And Paul knows that if the faithful can't live in harmony, the Jesus movement to restore Jubilee won't endure. He turns to the metaphor of the human body to help them understand who they are now. Philosophers and politicians used the body to illustrate the strict class order controlling life in the Roman world. The head, for example, was essential, symbolizing those with power and high status. The hands and feet might symbolize people of lower rank. The unity of the whole depended on everyone honoring this hierarchy. It disturbs Paul that followers of Jesus have bought into this way of thinking. They behave as if church is a social club where some members claim great worthiness while casting others aside. But he reminds them that they have been baptized into a new identity, the body of Christ, where worldly standards do not apply. Whatever your spiritual gifts may be, Paul says, each is equally important in making Christ's body flourish. All have a precious function, yet are indispensable to the whole. Whether or not Paul's body metaphor works for us, his plea for unity contains what is for me one of the saddest and most penetrating phrases in the whole New Testament. I have no need of you. I have no need of you. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He reminds us it is part of God's plan for us to be interdependent people. We're created not to be self-sufficient, but to honor and rely upon the wide range of qualities we all bring to the world. Paul insists that in a church whose members live in relationship to Christ, no one can be told, I have no need of you, acknowledging everyone's concerns, gifts, and voices, equips the community to be a model for a new society, one in which the well-being of each is linked to the well-being of all. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. Paul writes, if one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. It sounds idealistic, yet it is part of the lived experience of people in our parish. Every week we see examples of it to treasure. The prospect of any person or group declaring about another, "I have no need of you," seems not only dismissive, but wasteful, squandering of blessings bestowed by God. And yet, we do it. Each of us knows how it feels to be told, "I have no need of you." And surely, at least some of us, by the choices we make and the assumptions we fall back on, have let others know, "I have no need of you." We look to God and our faith community for help in shedding the impulse to go it alone, or to label a neighbor as superfluous, irrelevant, or other. This weekend, delegates from St. Columba's were at the cathedral as our Episcopal diocese gathered for its annual convention. A primary focus was to respond to the painful legacy of anti-Black racism that has wounded our country and festered in our churches. We listened to hard truths about the racial past of our diocese, including the role of churches in the economy of enslavement, a culture of segregation and white paternalism, and a vastly unequal allocation of authority and resources that has blocked historically Black congregations from flourishing. Listening to this history, we can hear the collective voices of a predominantly white and privileged majority saying to our Black siblings, "We have no need of you." I had not known, for example, that as late as 1944, at diocesan conventions at our cathedral, it was accepted practice when lunchtime came for Black participants to be told to eat their lunch outside. 1944, it's not that long ago. As many know, St. Columba's has contributed to the damages done and to uncovering this shameful history in order to bring about repentance and repair. Our ancestors stood by in silence 100 years ago when a white-driven redevelopment project at Fort Reno displaced our predominantly Black neighboring church, St. George's. They looked the other way, saying in effect, "We have no need of you." Bishop Marianne led us in a deeply moving and, for me, humbling service toward repentance, expressing remorse and making apology on all our behalf for all the wrongs committed. The convention approved significant plans to begin making financial reparations to Black congregations for decades of harm, and to design a more equitable approach to decision-making about worship, teaching, and church governance. These actions can't change history, but they demonstrate that Jesus' followers are making efforts to implement the Messiah's job description by naming the deep wounds in our relationships, facing together the pain and losses that result, and looking to repair the breach. We all have a role to play in achieving these goals. And Jesus calls us every day to look for other ways we can help to bring the year of the Lord's favor closer in all our relationships and in the ministries of justice, advocacy, hospitality, and mutual care that flow from this place. Preacher, much wiser than me, calls the year of the Lord's favor a season in which God's blessing, compassion, and justice are unleashed not from some remote heaven, but from within our own hearts. We find ourselves stretched and cracked open by God's own joy and desire for our full flourishing, not only for us, but for all who are held captive by structures and systems and by patterns of thought and self-perception that work against God's intent and desire. And so, my friends, let us clip today's gospel passage and keep it in our pockets. In order to have the Messiah's job description at hand, when we wonder what difference we might make in the lives of individuals and communities who wait for the liberating hope of Jesus. And for all those about whom the world has said, "I have no need of you," let us prove the world wrong. Amen.